Welcome to the teaching ministry of North Coast Church at Vista, California. We invite you to please open your Bibles as we join Pastor Larry Osborne for today's message.
Well, our march through the book of Genesis has had us for quite a while in the life of this amazing guy named Joseph. And today is not the end of his story, but it's where his story comes to a climax and everything begins to make sense. It's kind of like when you read a fiction book and you're reading along and you think you kind of know how everything works out. And then you hit that last chapter and it's like, ah, now I get it. And all the things that were foreshadowed, all the things that have been taking place in the earlier pages suddenly begin to make sense. For over 20 years, Joseph has lived a really tough life. He'd been sold by his brothers into slavery to a Midian caravan that was headed on to Egypt. During that time, his brothers had had an incredible amount of guilt. Every time anything bad happened in their life, they immediately went back to the thing that they had done. And we saw in early studies how they were so burdened by that and how God had to bring them back to Egypt to face the biggest sin and failure of their life. That was kind of the thing that defined them and just kept this cloud of guilt all over them. We saw how that defined Joseph's father as well, a guy named Jacob, who could never get over the loss of his favorite son, Joseph, who he thought had been killed by wild animals, because that's what the brothers told him. And so he turned his affection and his focus to the other son of that favored wife, out of the four wives he had, Benjamin. And he created just more and more dysfunction in his family, more and more of an attempt to control his life so he could never be hurt again. And we saw how until he was willing to let go, it was impossible for him to be able to move on. We saw the testing that the brothers went through when they, unbeknownst to them, were in front of their brother Joseph, who was the second in command of all Egypt, now looking different 22 years later, dressed in Egyptian garb and speaking Egyptian to them. And he ran them through a gauntlet of tests to see what God had done in those 22 years. We saw that some great character changes had taken place. So Joseph decides on a second journey back and forth with their brothers to step forward and say, "I am Joseph." And they absolutely freaked, scared to death with that kind of rush in their mind of all that they had done and all of that guilt that had been with them for 20-something years. And now the worst thing they could almost imagine is that Joseph is now in front of them as the second most powerful person in the world. But he says to them something I want you to see with your own eyes as we springboard this into today's story. He says to them in chapter 45, beginning at verse 5, something I pointed out to you last weekend that is kind of the foundation of all that we're going to see in the rest of this story, his perspective that changed everything. At the end of verse 4, he says, "I am your brother Joseph, the one you sold into Egypt. So you better run for your lives." No. "And now, don't be distressed and do not be angry with yourselves for selling me here, because it was to save lives that the first of five times God sent me ahead of you." God was in this. "For 2 years now, there has been famine in the land. And for the next 5 years, there will not be any plowing or reaping. The famine is going to continue. But God sent me ahead of you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So then, it was not you who sent me here 20-something years ago, but God the third time. It is God, He's the one who made me father to Pharaoh, lord of his entire household, and ruler of all Egypt, the fourth time. Now, hurry back to my father and say to him, 'This is what your son Joseph says,' the fifth time, 'God has made me lord of all Egypt.'" And it was that understanding and perspective that opened the door for the forgiveness that we talked about last weekend. But it also sets the stage for the great spiritual truth we're going to talk about today. And that is the fact that at the end of the story, if we are part of God's family, when we hit that point, when we look in the rearview mirror and we see all that He did and we've kind of arrived so the windshield has nothing in front of it left, we will all come to this point where we go, "This is beyond anything I ever imagined." If I was to do a message on heaven It would be built on this. We have a good God, a God who takes bad things and brings good out of them. Not that they are good, but bad and brings good out of them. And sometimes even sends us through a valley of a shadow of death and bad and terrifying situations so that he can bring good out of it. In the midst of them, we don't know always whether it was bad or God's in it. But here's what we know. At the end of the story, everything is good. At the end of the story, it's beyond anything we ever imagined. And as we look at this story today, that's exactly what we're going to see in the life of Joseph, in the life of his brothers, in the life of his dad, and even in the life of a pagan named Pharaoh who had no clue what God was up to. But let's pick up this story now in chapter 45, verse 16. And we're going to march through to chapter 46, verse 8. Joseph has revealed himself. The brothers have freaked out. He's calmed them down. And now in verse 16, it says, when the news reached Pharaoh's palace that Joseph's brothers had come, Pharaoh and all of his officials were pleased. He said to Joseph, tell your brothers, do this. Load your animals and return to the land of Canaan and bring back your father and your families back to me. I will give you what? Help the boy. I will give you the best of the land. You ought to circle that in your Bible. You know, they had come hoping just that they might get enough food to survive a famine. And now what God has in store for them is not just some protection, not just setting the stage so you will be able to be saved and delivered, but I have the very best land in the very greatest nation of the entire world. The San Joaquin Valley is going to be yours. Not Barstow. Sorry if you're listening in from Barstow. Mark that. They would have never guessed that when they came. That wasn't even part of their imagination. But that's what God had for them. Now notice as we read on, verse 19. You are also directed to tell them, so Pharaoh gives Joseph a command, do this. Take some carts from Egypt for your children and your wives and get your father and come. Never mind about your belongings. In other words, leave all your stuff behind you because the, help me, best of what? Egypt will be yours. There's a distinction here. He says, I'm going to give you the best plot of land and that's going to be yours. But he also says, don't bring any of your junk with you. Put it on Craigslist. Because when you get here, you are going to get the best of all of Egypt. Now remember, this is Pharaoh talking. The your stupid Bedouin tents, that little furniture you hammered together, leave it behind because it's going to be the stuff that pleases a Pharaoh. The closest thing we can think of in our mind today might be in some of the Middle East oil countries where you have these families of incredible royal wealth. He says, I'm going to give you my stuff. Why would you bring it with you? When I was growing up, there was a television show called The Beverly Hillbillies. And there was a family called the Clampets that had struck oil in where? Help me. Oklahoma, right? And they had, some of you are old enough to remember. Good for you. And they brought all their stuff to Beverly Hills. And when they got there, it's like, oh my goodness, you don't fit. And that's kind of what he's telling them now. Just like, you're going to bring all this stuff and you're just going to go, oh, where's the garage? Let's put it in it. Verse 21. So the sons of Israel did this. Joseph gave them carts as Pharaoh had commanded. And he also gave them provisions for their journey. And to each of them he gave new clothing. But to Benjamin, that favorite younger brother of his dad and the birth brother of his mom and his dad, he gave 300 shekels of silver and 5 sets of clothing. And this is what he sent to his father, 10 donkeys loaded with the what? The best things of Egypt. 10 female donkeys loaded with grain and bread and other provisions for the journey. And then he sent his brothers away. And as they were leaving, he said to them, I love this. Don't quarrel on the way. They passed their test of changing character, but they hadn't changed all that much. And besides that, he knew something was going on. Get back into this story with me. Let's step back in the middle of it. What's going on? The brothers are pumped. they are going to be protected through 5 more years of famine. They're not just getting food, but they're getting the best land when they come and the best stuff and donkeys loaded with the best of the best, all designer label. But as they go back, it kind of is going to dawn on them. They have to tell daddy. Think about that. They have to tell daddy that Joseph is alive. That's going to create a few questions. And they're going to have to come clean. I can just see the argument on the way down. Reuben's going, I told you guys you shouldn't have done that. Remember, I came back. He was in that cistern. I wanted to protect him. I was no part of this thing at all. Don't you guys forget that. And just shut up. And Judah go, no, you guys all wanted to kill him. I was the one who said, let's keep him alive. Let's make him a slave. God was kind of using me in that. Shut up. And I can just see them going at each other. Getting to the point where they're looking at Benjamin with his 5 sets of clothes and says, shut up, little brat. I mean, just the whole thing deteriorated. So he just says, guys, I told you God was behind this. I told you it's all okay. But you know what? They're not that different than any of us. Last weekend, I talked about forgiveness. An incredible pile of cards came back from you with comments, with things God had taught you, with follow-up questions and all that. But one of the themes of the follow-up questions that hit me was the same thing that was hitting their brothers. Though you took copious notes, there were a few of you who kept saying, yeah, but, because when it comes to forgiveness, sometimes we can believe it in our head, but we have such a hard time grabbing it in our heart, don't we? And I don't mean that as a criticism as much as just an observation of life, that they were no different than us. They've been told it's okay. They've been told God was behind it. But still, on the way back, they were dealing with it. Well, the story goes on. Verse 25. So then they went out of Egypt and came to their father Jacob in the land of Canaan. And they told him, Joseph is still alive. In fact, he's ruler of all Egypt. And I love the understatement of all time. Jacob was stunned. He didn't believe them. But when they told him everything Joseph had said to them, and when he saw the carts Joseph had sent to carry him back, the spirit of their father Jacob revived. And Israel, another name for Jacob, said, I'm convinced. My son Joseph is still alive. I'm going to go and see him before I die. So Israel set out with all that was his. Do you catch that? He set out with what? All that was his. What had he been told to do? Don't leave it behind. Once again, that's just such a word picture of how you are and how I am. It's just in our humanness. Like, we know in our head that when we get to heaven, we're not going to wish we'd had a U-Haul with us. Okay? But still, the way we lay up treasures, a check of our calendar, a check of our checkbook, a check of all those things shows us that, you know what? Whenever possible, we still kind of store up all that we have here, because we just don't get that what God has for us there is going to make everything we considered of such high value here junk. Even though he'd seen the cart, remember, he had 10 donkeys loaded with the best of Egypt. He had the 10 female donkeys loaded with all the food, plus all the carts and everything they had brought with them, plus Pharaoh carts. You know, they're like, I'm sure they're not like cheapies, okay? They're like the Mercedes-Benz carts of the day, you know, and he'd sent them down to pile the stuff in. But I love it. He set out with all that he had. And when he reached Beersheba, he offered sacrifices to the God of his father. We haven't seen this guy offering any sacrifices to God in a really long time. And I think it's kind of interesting that he's described, yet he's still not fully grasping who his God is. He's kind of living in the shadow of his father's faith. So he offers sacrifices to the God of his father, Isaac. And God speaks to Israel, Jacob, in a vision at night and says, Jacob, Jacob. Here I am, he replies. I'm God, the God of your father. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for I will make you into a great nation there. I will go down to Egypt with you. I will surely bring you back again, and Joseph's own hand will close your eyes. And then Jacob left Beersheba, and Israel's sons took their father, Jacob, and their children, their wives, and the carts that Pharaoh had sent to transport them. They also took with them their livestock and what? The possessions they had acquired in Canaan. They still didn't get it either. And Jacob and all of his offspring went to Egypt. Verse 7, he took with him to Egypt his sons, his grandsons, his daughters and granddaughters, and all of his offsprings. These are the names of the sons of Israel. Jacob is and his descendants who went to Egypt. Reuben, the firstborn of Jacob, the sons of Reuben, Hanok, Pula, Hezron. I'm going to leave this passage for Chris. He can pick it up next week. An amazing unfolding of the story. None of the players had ever figured it would end this way. For 20 plus years, from the point of his panic, his screaming for mercy and to be released, Joseph never had an idea what God had in store. Oh yeah, he had an old dream that someday his father and his brothers would bow down before him, though at that point he was the youngest of the kids, but he never got it. He never got it when he raised up in Potiphar's household as a top servant. Then was falsely accused of rape and sent to jail and then raised up in jail. And then until he suddenly pops out by the grace of God as second in all Egypt, none of this entered his mind. And the dream that he would ever see his father and his little brother Benjamin never entered his mind. The brothers, the last thing they would have ever thought of, would they would meet Joseph. And they would get forgiveness and be blessed out of their socks. With the land that everybody in Egypt wished they had and the stuff that everybody in Egypt wished they had. Dad, he never prayed once that he would see his son Joseph. It never even entered his prayer life, his wish life, his dream life. Because he thought Joseph was dead. Talk about beyond all expectations. And old Pharaoh, he had no clue that when he raised up Joseph, that he was setting the stage for God to take a small family group of about 70 people and turn them into one of the great nations of the world, through whom the Messiah would come, and actually through whom Egypt would eventually be defeated. Nobody had a clue. They just played their lines. And at the end of the story, it's like, oh my goodness. Now, here's what I want to do with the rest of our time. I want to apply this to where you and I live. Because we live in a very similar situation where our story is unfolding and we haven't yet seen the end of the story. And God has a plan that is beyond all expectations. So if you take your note sheet, there's a little section there that says the life principles, what to expect when your story ends. And I'm going to share five principles about the end of the story. And the first one is a tough one. I'm going to spend a little more time on it than some of the others because it's so important and because it's so contrary to the culture today. You see, often we read the Bible through the lens of culture rather than reading our culture through the lens of the Bible. And here's the first principle about what to expect when the story ends. The truth is, some people will hate the way the story ends. For some people, the end of the story is going to be a great big, it can't be that way. They're going to hate the way it ends. You see, there are two very popular myths out there. I want to take a look at them that are part of just the way our culture is today, where we want everybody to have a happy life and a good time. You know, we live in a day and age where everybody gets a smiley face and everybody gets a trophy, right? It's just kind of the way it is. We don't want anybody to realize they're at the end of the line. And here are the two myths. You might just jot them down somewhere. Popular myth number one. Everything eventually works out for good. Hey, at the end of the day, it's all going to work out for good. God has a plan in everything. Well, yes, God has a plan in everything, but at the end of the day, it didn't work out so good for Egypt or Pharaoh. You see, the idea that everything works out for good actually comes from a Bible verse that many people in our culture have never read and don't know, but it's just kind of part of the Christian underpinnings that has been much of the history of America. And the verse, it's on your note sheet, you can circle it. It's Romans chapter 8, verse 28. Lots of people have a nodding acquaintance with Christianity. Grab it too. Every time something bad happens in their life, every time there's a confusion, they run right to Romans 8, 28, even if they don't know where to find it. And it says this, all things work together for good. And they put a period there. But Romans 8, 28 doesn't say that. It says all things work together for good for those who love God and are called according to his purpose. In other words, it's a family promise. It's as if you were setting a booth next to me or a couple down at a restaurant, and I'm talking to my family about an issue that's coming up. Maybe one of my kids and their spouses, and they're going through some tough times on something, and I go, don't worry, Nancy and I will step in. We'll help you with it. And two booths down, you decided, great, Larry's going to help me with my problem. I'm like, I'm not even helping you with your tip. Where did you get that idea? Well, I heard you say it. You see, Jesus described those who love God. Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Not if you love me, you'll have a fish on your truck. If you love me, you'll go to North Coast Church or some other church every now and then. No, he says, the sign of loving me is not raised hands in worship. The sign of loving me is keeping my commandments. And being called according to his purpose means we've stepped over that line. We are in his kingdom. We are living out our calling as sons and daughters of the King Most High. And if you've done that, I can promise you, all things work together for good. Not everything is good, but whether it's evil that the enemy gave you, at the end of the day, he will have brought good out of it, or overpowered it with good, or even at sometimes, like in the case of Joseph, what appears to be bad will actually be good, even though we don't know which is which, as I said earlier. But it's a myth that everything happens for a reason, if you mean for a good reason. Sometimes a reason is judgment. Sometimes a reason is consequences. And that leads to the second one. The second myth that flows out of this is that dead people always go to a better place. Right? I can't tell you how many funerals of really like live like hell kind of people I've been at where somebody stands up and says, it's just so good to know they're in a better place. Now, it's totally inappropriate and rest at ease. I don't stand up and go, no, let me tell you the truth. This is not the time and the place. But the fact of the matter is everybody doesn't go to a better place. We'd like to believe that, and I just want to be real honest with you. I'd like to believe that, okay? For those of you who struggle with it, because, I mean, there's nothing more politically incorrect. Well, there's a couple things. But when it comes to politically incorrect, on the very short list is the idea that there's a hell that where people spend eternity separated from a God of love. It just doesn't fit. And I just want to be real honest with you, those of you struggling with that. I don't like it either. And if I was God, it wouldn't be that way. For real. But last I looked, God is not taking advice from me. And last I looked in the mirror, I'm not God. And what makes him God and makes me and makes you and him God is that we don't understand him or his ways. As the heavens are higher than the sea, so are his ways and his thoughts higher than ours. I mean, Chris Brown has mentioned this before. I love it. He talks about who wants a God you fully understand. That's not like a God. That's like having a God you make with your hands and bow down to worship. He's bigger than us. And the fact is there are certain things we just don't grasp, even though we'd run it differently. All of you who are parents, I think your kids know more about parenting than you do. At least they think they do, right? They don't, like, why would you do that? Going to bed doesn't matter. I remember a friend who was talking about his son, and he was discussing with his son to ask some questions about marriage or whatever, and somehow a honeymoon came up. This little kid is asking about, well, what's a honeymoon? He says, well, you get married and you go away with your wife for a little period of time. And the kid says, "Can I, like, will I have one? Well, if you get married, yeah. And then he says, can I bring Johnny with me? And the answer was, no, you can't bring Johnny with you. And the kid's response was, well, then I want a honeymoon. You'll get it someday. You with me on that? That's how we can be with God. We think we know it all. Now, here's the problem. Whenever we think or say, but a God of love wouldn't do that. I don't believe a God of love would ever do that. Well, maybe for Hitler in a short list. Here's the problem. Where do we get our idea that God is a God of love? Help me out. From this book. Do you see anything inconsistent with that? I'm going to let God tell me who he is as long as I like it. And what I don't like of what he tells me, I'll just cross out. See, that's what's happened in our culture. Our culture has a Judeo-Christian concept of God, but it's cut and paste. It's like, okay, I like that part. Yep, I'll have that. Oh, I don't like that part. Wah, 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 wah. And we cover up and don't listen. The Bible is absolutely clear. What you and I do with Jesus really matters in this life and the next life. We all have two problems. We have a sin problem and we have a God problem. There's not one of us who hasn't, with a high hand, done exactly what we knew was wrong. And a God of love will take care of it, but a God of justice cannot overlook it. That's, again, one of those cut and paste areas. I mentioned it at the end of my message last week on the little rest of the story thing we do after the last song. And I talked about how when you steal from me, I want justice. But when I steal from you, I want mercy or forgiveness, right? I mean, really stop and think about it. Do you want a world in which we have a God who says, you know what, it's okay, just get over it? We really don't. I want a God who offers that to me, which Jesus did on the cross. But I really don't want a God. How many of you here and live in our various venues and our campuses and help me out, raise your hand. How many of you have had your house broken into? Okay. Now, how would you like it if when you called the police, they came over and said, well, we caught the guy, but you know, everybody makes mistakes. Just get over it. I'm a cop of love. And that's nothing compared to the heartaches, the dishonesties, the betrayals, the monstrous things that have been done. You see, we got a sin problem. And if I'm banking on, well, you know, God thinks everybody goofs up, it'll be okay, he grades on a curve, I don't understand how holy he is, and I don't understand justice. Sin has to be paid for. If it didn't, Jesus doesn't go to the cross. And I said, we also have a God problem, because every one of us have to decide who is our God. Who's the God of my world and my universe? We all have to decide that. When push comes to shove, who calls the shots? And the truth of the matter is, lots of people in our world, you struggle with it, I struggle with it at times as well, I just as soon be my own God. There are lots of times where I know what God wants, but I've got a better way. What I would really like is, I would like a God who is my Savior and my consultant, giving me good advice. Because at the end of the day, it's my life, I have to make my choices. But here's the problem. As I've told you many times, God doesn't do consulting. He does God. And if I phone him up as a consultant, I won't hear back. In fact, you can mark this down about God. When we stop listening, he stops talking. When we stop listening, God stops talking. It's that dimmer switch principle I've shared with you so many times in Romans chapter 1, verses 18 to 32. So the truth is, some will hate the way the story ends. Now, I promised I wouldn't spend as much time on all the others. Otherwise, we'd get out of here sometime Monday afternoon. But I do want to share with you the others. The second principle is this. This is the good news now. Followers of Jesus will be blown away by how the story ends. If I have stepped over the line, if you have stepped over the line and begun to follow Jesus, whether you're front of line, middle line, or you're the very last person in that line, if you were a follower of Jesus, you will receive far more than you ever imagined. Circle and read later this week Ephesians 3, 17 to 21. Let me just read you a verse that speaks of our God there. Now, to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine. Like I wrote down on my note sheet this little phrase. If I can imagine it, it's better than that. Think about that. In fact, sometimes when I, you know, hear a sermon on heaven or I read a book about heaven or whatever it would be, I kind of roll my eyes a little bit. And I don't mean to be critical of the people who write them or speak on them, but there's a little bit of roll my eyes because whenever somebody says, I want to read a book about heaven or Chris or Larry, would you teach on heaven? What they really want is they want us to tell me what it's like. But the problem is everything I tell you about it, it's better than that. I never get it right. I haven't been there. I just get this little peek where God says, here it is. Like this one little peek. One of the things we most value on this life is the pavement of the next life. Streets of what? Gold. Now, I don't know whether I'm going to get up there and literally like, hey, it's gold, you know, because things can't be too heavy. Gold's kind of soft. Is that a word picture? Is that a reality? I don't really know. But I know when I get there, the point of that is immeasurably beyond anything we could imagine. And that's what we saw in Joseph. That's what we saw in the brothers. That's what who talk about back of the line and following God. That's who they were. So we saw in Daddy Jacob. Who would have ever guessed that people who spit into God's eye, who cursed him, who when knowing what to do said, you just take a hike, I want nothing to do with you. People who have no right to stand in front of the most holy God. Who would have ever guessed they were the kind of people that he would turn into full-on sons and daughters? I've got written on your note sheet, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11. You just look at it later this week. But it starts out, don't be deceived. These kind of people will never enter the kingdom of heaven. And I read that list and it's like, oh my goodness, half of that's my life. I can't even get into heaven. But then it says this. Such were some of you. But you've been washed by the blood of Jesus on the cross. You've been sanctified, a fancy stained glass word that means set apart, made into something else. So the people who can't get in are now citizens. They're not just citizens. They're full-on sons and daughters. They are joint heirs of everything that belongs to Jesus Christ. I want to tell you, that's beyond anything anybody ever hoped for. You've heard the story, so for some of us, we go, oh yeah, that's true. Listen, no one ever dreamed of it. In the Bible, the word mysteries is used, and it speaks of the mysteries of God. For us, that means something we don't understand. But when the Bible uses the word mysteries, it means things that weren't understood but now have been revealed. The end of the book has been read. And we're told this, even the prophets who prophesied of the coming Messiah and all that he would do, that people like us would become sons and daughters of God, it says they searched intently to figure out when it was, how it was, and what time. And God's answer to Isaiah, to Ezekiel, to all of the writers of Daniel, those writers of scriptures, was just write it down. This is not for you. This is for them. Because you wouldn't even get it if I told you. We'll be blown away by how the story ends. The third principle then is this. We can't judge what God is up to until he's finished. We can't judge what God is up to until he's finished. Have any of you seen that kind of more modern impressionistic art where somebody's painting something that at the end of the painting you go, oh, that's what it is. But when it's being painted, you don't know. Some of you have been in some Christian conferences or whatever where a speaker's here and then a guy on a big canvas behind is just splashing paint everywhere. And then at the end, it's always one of two things. It's a picture of Jesus and the crown of thorns and the beard and, you know, all that. Or it's Jesus on the cross. But until that, like, last couple of things are done, you have no idea what he's painting. Now, like, I'm a pastor. I go to conferences. I speak at conferences. I've seen this thing before. And virtually every time some guy's up there, I'm going, uh-oh, this guy's screwing up. He's not going to be able to pull it off. Because there's just no way that I can tell what he's doing. And then suddenly, choo. Now here's the thing. The entire time he sees it. The artist, the guy or the gal who's up there, they know exactly what's going on. They know why they're putting that there. And I'm thinking, oh, you're going to be so embarrassed when this talk ends. And, oh, I'll pray for you. You ever feel the pain of the person on the stage? Like, oh, Jesus, help him. You can't judge it till it's over. That's how life is. That's how God is. Sometimes what we think is the biggest mess is the greatest picture. You know, I learned that a little bit here when at the Vista campus, when we were building the one here in Live, on one of our venues, partway through it, maybe a quarter of the way of it being built, I had all these people from our staff come to me and they said, oh my goodness, we got a problem. We got a really big problem. What is it? This venue is a disaster. It's like, I don't know what the designer was thinking. I don't know not so much the space of the architecture, but the whole design and the everything being done in it. This thing is not going to work. It's like nobody will go there. Jesus will like disappear. Ministry will end. And I went and looked at it and I said, oh my goodness, ministry might end. And we gathered forces. We made a bunch of changes. We spent a bunch of money. We did all of this stuff. But here was the problem. The building wasn't finished yet. And when it was all finished, we went, oh. And a bunch of the stuff we bought and got all ready to fix it up, we had to get rid of. Because the architect and the designer had a better plan than we could guess. And we made the mistake of looking at a half-finished building and thinking we knew how it ended up. Have you been there? A lot of us have. The promise of Scripture is we will not understand what God is up to. The promise of Scripture is we will love it when He is finished. Number four. If our life is awesome now, we still haven't seen anything yet. And if our life is horrific now, it will all be worth it someday. Originally on the note sheet, I had this as two things, and I felt like, no, I need to combine them because they're two sides of the same coin. And you might want to write this down now. If life is great, we need to remember this isn't heaven. If life is great, we need to remember this isn't heaven, because that's our tendency. Like, oh man, this is so good. I just hope it goes on forever. This is so good. We think we're in heaven now. And therefore, when anything goes wrong, we go, oh God, where are you? And the flip side is this. If life is good, we need to remember this is not heaven. That's our spiritual struggle. If life sucks, we need to remember this is not the end. That's our struggle. I've noticed an interesting thing over the years. It's not a one-to-one correlation, but it's fairly strong. the people who are most likely to get frustrated with a, God, how in the world could you do this? And even sometimes turn on God, are people who've had a very wonderful life up to the point of a crisis. It's almost like the more wonderful their life was to the point of the crisis, the more shocked, surprised, and angry at God we can become when the crisis hits. And it's because we fell in a trap. We thought this was heaven. It's not. In fact, the Bible says it's still Satan's world. He's called the God of this world in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4. In 1 John chapter 5, verse 19, it says, we know that we are children of God, and the whole world is under the control of the evil one. It might be going great. Bless God for it. If you're getting Abraham, that is wonderful. Enjoy every moment of it. I hope it goes until your last breath. But this is not heaven. And if suddenly you're Jobed, don't get mad at God, because that's not the end. I want you to see a couple of verses that speak to this. They're not written on your note sheet, so you're going to have to just write them down. But they're so important, I want you to see them with your own eyes today. The first one is found in the book of Hebrews. It's in your New Testament, way over to the right. Use that table of contents God put in there to help you find it. And find the book of Hebrews. And a famous chapter, chapter 11, that's known as God's Hall of Faith. Little play, obviously, on the Hall of Fame. It's a listing of the great people of faith. In Hebrews chapter 11, we're told that to please God, we must believe that He exists and that He rewards. And so we live our life doing what, trusting God enough to do what He says, because we believe He's a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. And that's what faith is. It's not positive thinking. It's not a great imagination. Faith is not going out on a limb so God has to rescue. Faith is responding to what God clearly and absolutely said and trusting Him enough to do it, even if you're a bit scared, because He's been clear in His command, which is, again, it's the difference between foolish risk and genuine biblical faith. Well, in this chapter, if you look at chapter 11, he talks about Abel and Enoch and Noah and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph and Moses and on and on he goes. Now, what's interesting about the book of Hebrews is, unlike Romans, 1 Corinthians, Ephesians, Galatians, some of those other books in your Bible, it's not a letter, it's a transcribed sermon. So, in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 32, the guy experiences the same thing Chris and I have been known to experience. We look up at the clock and go, oh my goodness, I'm out of time. And so catch what verse 32 says. And what more shall I say? I don't have time to tell you about. And he names a bunch of heroes who had great victories by trusting God enough to do what he says. Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, administered justice, gained what was promised, shut the mouths of lions, quenched the fury of the flames, escaped the edge of the sword, whose weakness was turned to strength, who became powerful in battle and routed foreign armies. Women received back their dead, raised to life again. Hallelujah, amen. Is that not amazing faith? It's like, who wouldn't want that into the story? And then he goes on. Others were tortured and refused to be released so they might gain a better resurrection. Some faced jeers and flogging, while still others were chained and put in prison. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were put to death by the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, persecuted, mistreated. The world was not worthy of them. They wandered in deserts and mountains and in caves and holes in the ground. These were the losers who did not have enough faith. Is that what your Bible says? No. Here's what it says of them. These were all commended for their faith, yet none of them received what had been promised. God had planned something better for us, so that together with us they would be made perfect. You see, the promise of God is not about this life. This life is the hors d'oeuvres. The promise of God is the next life. Abraham didn't receive what was promised. Moses didn't receive what was promised. Neither did those who had to run for their life and live destitute and just cling and try to make one more day. Both were committed for their faith. One was Abraham, one was Job. But the end of the day, the promise of God is about the end of the story. Not chapter 17 where you and I live. I want you to see one other passage, actually two other passages, where this perspective is lived out in an amazing way by a guy known as the Apostle Paul. Turn to the left until you find 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 17. Ready? I'll start at verse 16 to get a running start. He's going through some deep weeds. So here's what he says. Though we do not lose heart, therefore we do not lose heart. Though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we're being renewed day by day. For our, help me, they are what? Our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not what is seen, but what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. He calls them light and momentary troubles. I want you to say that with me. Light and momentary troubles. Say it one more time. Light and momentary troubles. Let's see what he was referring to in light of eternity as light and momentary troubles. Turn to the right a few pages and find chapter 11 of 2 Corinthians. Starting in the middle of verse 23. These are what kind of trials and troubles? Light and momentary. Okay, here we go. I've worked much harder, been in prison more frequently, flogged more severely, and been exposed to death again and again. And these are light and momentary troubles. Five times I received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus one. That was a beating in which they had a stick with leather straps on it and rocks and metal on the end that would grab the skin, peel it off. They believed that 40 lashes killed somebody, so they would only do 39. And what would kill the person usually was the infection that set in and the exposure of the... I mean, it was just a horrible thing. And he says that happened to him. How many times? Five. But it was light and momentary. What did he see we don't see? Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. That's with rocks. Three times I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and a day in the open sea. I have been constantly on the move, running for my life. I've been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from my own countrymen, in danger from Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger at sea, and in danger from false brothers. But that is light and momentary. I have labored and toiled. I have often gone without any sleep. I have known hunger and thirst. I've often gone without food. I've been cold and I've been naked without clothing. And besides everything else, I'm stressed out by the daily pressures of my concern for all the churches. I don't know about you, but I bet for most of us, if we had one-tenth of that on our list, we would not call it light and momentary afflictions that will pass away in light of the surpassing glories of eternity. That's why God gives us a glimpse. That's why stories like Joseph are in there. So we can see how God worked then, because the way God worked then is still the way that God works today. And that leaves with this last principle. Our greatest hope can never be fulfilled in this world. Our greatest hope will never be fulfilled in this world. Whatever it is you're praying for, and I've got my list of things I'm seeking God to change, situations to step into, miracles to do, But if he said yes to every single one of them, that would not be my great hope. My blessed hope is a return of my Savior, the Lord Jesus, and the new heaven and the new earth when the story is all finished. And only then is every tear wiped away. And only then is death defeated. And only then will I finally step back and go, that's what you were doing. If you stepped over the line, whether you're in the front, the middle, or the back, trust me, because you trust him, you're going to love the way the story ends. Father, help us to be men and women who walk in faith, trusting you enough to do what you say, because we know you are, as you promised, a rewarder of those who diligently seek you. In the name of Jesus, amen.
So before we close, if you want more information about this teaching or any other teaching, just go online, www.northcoastchurch.com, or you can come see us at 2405 North Santa Fe Avenue in Vista, California. Check the website for times of services. And now let's get back to some closing thoughts from Pastor Larry.
We've always got folks from our prayer connection. They're right over here. If you have anything you'd like prayer for, make your way over there. And as you go, it's one thing to know how great our God is. It's another thing to sing how great he is. And it's still another to live in light of that greatness. That he is God and we are not. And at the end of the day, everyone's going to go, who's in his line, I would have never guessed. That's what is before us. That's why we want to stay in line. So, turn around and greet a fellow half-finished painting. We'll see you next week. God bless.